Well, if I could get you to open to Colossians chapter 3, and if I could get you to stand up for the reading of the word this morning. We are in Colossians 3 in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And we are looking at a witness in the workplace. And boy, this is one that's so practical, and I'm so excited to get into this text with you guys this morning. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And Father, open your word now, we pray, and speak to us in Jesus' name. You may be seated, church. We come here this morning to a very, very practical section of Scripture. You know, on an average, the average working person spends somewhere around 9 hours a day in a business day in the workplace. And certainly some of us spend more than that as we travel to and from work. And there is so much of our life, you know, one third of the 24-hour period is spent in the workplace. And this, no doubt, is a mission field. God has placed you and I into this mission field, the workplace, and it's such a blessing, it's such an honor to be in this place that God's put us. But you know, often I think that we don't have the vision. We misunderstand what really our job's all about. And this morning what we want to do is we want to dive into this text that's referring here to servants and masters. And you might say, well, is a servant and master relationship equal to an employer and employee relationship? And the answer in summary is yes. Now, I want to try to get through this morning. There's a lot here for us to cover, but I do want to kind of give some background as we do that. Some background on the Roman Empire and what slavery was. That's what it's talking about, is a slave and master relationship. What slavery was in the Roman Empire and how different that was from the slavery that we know in our own American history. Many of you know, last week we were in Washington, D.C. with my family, and you know, I was there with my wife's parents and her sisters. You think my wife's outgoing, you should get them all together. There's six of them. There's six sisters, including my wife and her mom. They're quite a crew of life and voice and volume and joy and excitement. And, you know, we had a great time over there, you know, touring. And then we had all the, you know, the kids, all the nieces and nephews to me and my kids. And, well, some of my kids. There was like 22 of us or something. We had a 16-passenger van and then another 7-passenger van. And, you know, sometimes we couldn't fit everyone, you know, in. And, you know, it's amazing to me as you're in Washington, D.C., and, you know, it's my second time this year going over to Washington, D.C., and it was such a great time, but you're just reminded of the history of our country. As we're going to the monuments and, you know, watching movies and different things and going to the Capitol and just, you know, certainly in light. I mean, I'm standing there in front of the Supreme Court, you know, of the land, and there I am, and you know, thinking about the decision they just made, how it altered really the history of our country. And, you know, certainly slavery comes up as you're there and I'm standing at the very steps where Martin Luther King Jr. gave his speech concerning the freedom of all men. and there at Washington's house and seeing the quarters where his slaves were, and these things are very in my face, and it's interesting because on the way home I started studying on the plane. On the way home I'm opening up my computer and I'm doing some background study on slavery in the Roman Empire and looking at the difference between the slavery and in the American culture and in the American history and the Roman Empire. And to be honest, they're very different. They're very different. Because there has been a debate throughout centuries, is God condoning slavery? You go into the Old Testament and you come into the New Testament and you see slavery in both of them. And the answer is that God is always working with people within the system oftentimes that they are. Let me take the New Testament for an example. You have in the New Testament, you have a system of the Roman Empire. One third of the population of the major cities of the Roman Empire were slaves. One third. One out of every three people on the street were slaves. And even more than that, another third of the Roman Empire were those that were once slaves and were set free from slavery. So you have in the Roman Empire, two-thirds of the Roman Empire, two out of every three people in the Roman Empire were either slaves or had been slaves. It was the system that the gospel came into. And when the gospel came into that system, it didn't seek to dismantle the system, to change the system. What it sought to do, and this is a lesson for all of us today, what it sought to do, what it was to change the hearts of the people. And the fruit of that typically is the system ultimately is changed. It's when the hearts of men and women are changed. And Paul gives some very detailed principles for us to follow here that will speak to the Christian view and the Christian activities that we're to have concerning our relationships with one another. Slavery in our country was us stealing, kidnapping people. The Bible is very clear on kidnappers. Kidnapping people from a foreign land, bringing them to our land, and making them our slaves. A very just brutal, brutal system. A very brutal lifestyle for those slaves. And as you study the history, your heart is just wrenched as you hear about what happened in our country. And it's one of those very dark and very ugly parts of our history. And I think all of us would agree with that here this morning. But in the Roman Empire, slavery was very different. How did someone become a slave in the Roman Empire? Well, there was three main ways they became a slave. And the first two that I'm going to give you are those that aren't as common. The third is the main way. The first way that people would become slaves is from war. There was war that went on, and that's how the Roman Empire became the Roman Empire. They would go into lands and conquer them. Those that would fight, those that wouldn't surrender. You see, the Romans, what they would do is they'd come into a city. They say, we're going to take over your city. We're building our world, and we're going to govern you. If you want that, there was what was called the Pax Romanus, the Peace of Rome. If you want that, you submit to us. You guys can function. You can function in your own government and all of that kind of stuff. You can live at peace under our system. But if you will not, then we will fight. We will kill you. And they would. And they would go in and people would fight. And then they would take some of the captives from that and they would take them and they would make them slaves. And so that's what we see. The second way is that someone would be born into a family that was already a slave. But the third and most popular way was actually when someone would sell themselves into slavery. Yes, you heard me right. They would actually say, I want to be a slave. Why would they do that? Typically because of poverty. You see, the life of a slave wasn't all that bad. Someone that was in a life of poverty, someone that was, Jesus speaks about it in some of his parables. He talks about the day labor. The day labor isn't a slave. The day labor is the guy that's trying to make ends meet. The day labor is out there in the marketplace looking for a job that day because he doesn't have food to eat for that evening, and he's living day by day by day. Give us this day, Jesus taught us to pray, our daily bread. That context was a very real thought. That just today we're hoping to eat. That was a very difficult life. And so someone would say, you know, if I sell myself into slavery, I'm going to be provided for. I will still work. I will be the slave. I will be the literally, legally, the property of someone else, but I will be provided for. Or someone was in debt. They were in deep, deep debt. There was no way for them to get out of debt. What they would do is sell themselves into slavery. But you know, a slave in the Roman Empire realized this, that he was able to probably, if he wanted to, work really hard and buy himself out of slavery. For the price of a slave was only about the same price as a strong donkey in that day. And so many of the slaves always had hope that they could possibly buy themselves out of slavery. You know, when slavery wasn't always something that people wanted to be set free from, because there was such security in this. Because it's important for us to understand that slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't a race of people like we saw in the early America. It wasn't a race of people. It wasn't a class of people. It wasn't like this ethnic group are slaves, and when they're born, they're slaves. You know, we do a lot of work in India, and in India, there's the caste system. Well, that's not what it was like. In fact, you would be rubbing shoulders as maybe a owner of a business with a slave, and you might not even know it. Because slaves would have occupations like they would be teachers, they would be lawyers, they would be businessmen, they would be managers. There was even physicians that were slaves. How did they become like that? Well, their master, you know, looked around, and here he's got all these slaves, and you know, he's got this big business that he's running, and it's part of the household there. They would live there on his property, just like there at George Washington's house. If you go there, you see that there's slave quarters, and these are where, and they worked, and there's the blacksmith shop, and there's the, you know, where the ladies would do the sewing. They'd make all the clothes. There would be those that would be serving in the house. There'd be those that would cook. There'd be those that would take care of the animals. But, you know, they would also have in the Roman Empire those that were the lawyers of the home. See, he would see, the master would see a young, you know, man, and he would say, this guy's pretty sharp. I'm going to send him to school. You know, here's this guy's pretty sharp. I'm going to send him. So I need a lawyer. Wouldn't that be great in your business if you had a lawyer, you know, on staff with you? Sometimes in the church, I'd love that. That'd be great if we had a lawyer here. Could help us out a lot, especially in the day and age we live. You know, accountant. We're going to send him to school so he can do all of the funds. And obviously, this was a high-end job. Physicians, you would need a doctor. You know, there wasn't like emergency rooms all over the place. So you need a doctor. And so they would have a physician. In fact, Luke, here in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician. We know that Luke was a physician. We know that many scholars believe that Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts to a man named Theophilus. We see that when you read the beginning of Luke and Acts, you know, most excellent Theophilus. Many scholars believe that was the master and Luke was a slave, and Luke was then sent to school by him to become a doctor. Luke is a very sharp, brilliant person. He was a physician. He uses those kinds of terminology when he writes. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, there's different words used, very precise words. When like Jesus speaks about going through the eye of a needle. It's not the common needle of the household needle that the women would use to sew. It would be the surgeon's needle. And so there's these different words that he uses when he talks about miracles and healings and different sicknesses. He uses those technical words. So he was a historian. He was a brilliant man. And many scholars believe that he was once a slave and then had obviously been set free. You would be set free under Roman rule at the age of 30 as a slave. So slavery was very different in the Roman Empire. You could buy yourself out of slavery. You could be bought out by someone else. You would probably be set free. That's why I said there's one-third of the Roman Empire that were slaves. There was another one-third that were once slaves, but probably were a little older in life, and they were bought out. They were no longer slaves. Slaves could, in some societies, have legal rights. They could start businesses. They could take loans out on money. And so there's different, a totally different kind of concept behind what's going on in the New Testament. Now, again, does God condone slavery? No. But does God come out and deal with slavery and say, you got to stop this? No, because this is not the point. The point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, let's keep that in mind as we begin to battle with the current events that we are having today in our own country. As we, and as you've heard me say, we need to be praying, we need to be proclaiming truth, we need to be partnering with other Christians. To be a voice, I've spoken to you in the last few weeks about the church as a sleeping giant. And it's asleep and it needs to awake. And we need to awaken and we need to be a voice in our communities. We need to be a voice in the political world. We need to be a voice in the public arena for truth. But that voice always comes with the gospel. You see, that's the point. When we lose the gospel and we just become political, we're in big trouble. And I can just guarantee you that's not what we're about to do. And, you know, I know sometimes when I start talking about political stuff, people think, oh, Pastor, it's getting all political. And, you know, they get all worried that we're, you know, now going into this political thing. Listen, we are Christians living in a society, and we are to be salt and light in this society. We are to be a voice in it. But here's the salt. Here's the light. You take the gospel out, and you've got nothing. You elect some different people in different offices in our government that are God-fearing. That isn't going to change our society. It's going to help. I'm praying for that. I hope you are too. I'm going to vote that way. I hope you do too. But what's going to change is when men and women change. That's his point. And so here's what Paul is dealing with. So whether you're an employee or an employer or unemployed, you know, these principles affect all of us. These principles refer to anyone that's under the rule of someone else. We're under the rule of the government. We've already looked at that. We're under the in the household code here, the wife, the husband, the child, the parent, all of these relationships, this will affect us. This is the way we're to live. And the word that he gives to the slaves is the same word he's going to give to the masters. And we'll see that as this unfolds here. So the principles that are given here to the servants are the same principles that the masters are to deal with the servants with, because it's serving God. You know, Franklin Graham, I really love Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. He has been such a great tower of truth and a voice. When he's interviewed concerning these current events, with secular news outlets are interviewing him, you can watch it, and, you know, he's on CNN the other day, my wife was telling me, and, you know, she was watching it, and just how blessed she was, how he just gently but confidently not only defended his case, but he shared the gospel. In everything he did, he said, well, Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of which we all are, and he just starts sharing, I mean, just point by point, laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what it's about, keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's what Paul was about, and that's what we read in Scripture. Let's not come in and start a revolution against slavery, but let's come in and see the hearts of men changed and a revolution, a revival. And that's what our country needs, is a revival. Well, let's jump into this. We want to look at three simple areas today to help us outline verses 22 here through chapter 4. Verse 1. The first one here that we want to look at is your mission. First, let me just, by way of introduction to the text, your mission. This is your, what is your mission? Your mission, church, is not necessarily to make money. When you go to work tomorrow morning and you get up and you go to work, I think and I pray that our mindset and our hearts are going to be different. I pray that the words I say to you today, and God's word most importantly, is going to haunt you tomorrow morning when you are entering into that place called work. Because we need a shifting of thinking. We might need what is called a paradigm shift. Because our workplace is in no doubt our mission field. It isn't necessarily just, I go to work to make money. Listen, if you go to work to make money and that's all the only reason you're at work, you might be very miserable. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us are miserable at work oftentimes? That's because we might miss the reason we're there. Now, we need money. I mean, that's reality. I mean, and if they didn't pay you, you wouldn't go. And you shouldn't go if they don't pay you. Okay? You have that right here. You're not a slave, so praise the Lord. And if you don't feel like you're getting the pay that is worth it, and maybe there's another company that would hire you and pay you more, then you know, you have the freedom to do that. God will provide for your needs through work, and we're all called to work. God's created us as human beings to work hard. In fact, Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, those of you that used to steal, you no longer steal, but you work, laboring with your hands so you might have something to share with others. We are called to work. We're called to serve. We're called to be busy in our lives doing that. So that's important. That's needed. The money's important, but that's not the sole reason that you're there. God's providing through it, but the sole reason you're there is because it is a mission field. And when you see that the reason that you're at work is there to be salt and light to the people around you. Listen, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the greatest place that you and I have in our lives to be a witness for Jesus Christ, a real living witness. I'm not talking about passing out tracts. I'm not talking about just sharing the gospel once and moving on to the next person. I'm talking about living Jesus, living the gospel right in front of people, letting them see it. And the best way we can do it is to take heed to the principles that we find here. Listen, this is what the Apostle Paul says concerning servants. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, he says this, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Why should the servant, the employee, who's under the yoke of his employer, count his master worthy of all honor? Because the master's worthy of it? No. Because the doctrine of God is worthy of it. Note that, for the name of God and the doctrine of God. What is the name of God? Obviously, it's who God is. You and I represent Christ to a Christ-rejecting world. And so here's the name of God. It's on the line. When you go to work tomorrow, just know this. What's on the line isn't your paycheck. What is on the line is the name of God. Secondly, the doctrine of God. What's the doctrine of God? The teaching of the Bible. The teaching God has given. Listen, here is a way that you are, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 2 and 3, he says there that we are living epistles. We are living epistles read by all men. We, as the church, the word Christian means little Christ. The idea of being a Christian means that I am going to reflect Jesus Christ to the world. I can't think of any greater way besides what Paul's already covered, the home. It starts in the home, doesn't it? It starts in the relationships between man and woman, between wife and husband, between parent and child. That's the home. Well, the home in the first century was including the work. It was part of the home life. And so here we have being a witness of Jesus Christ, being a Christian. Where is Christianity really happening? Is it happening this morning here at church? Is this the pinnacle of my spiritual experience this week? Here's my Christianity at its finest, because I lifted my hands, because I said an amen, because I gave a tithe, because, you know, I opened my Bible, because I agreed with the message, because we prayed together. Listen, that's not Christianity. That's equipping you to go be a Christian. Everything we're doing right now, right here this morning, is about equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. Where? That's why it says that. That's our mission statement. That's why on the back of our doors, when you leave, we're just reminding you, now you're entering your mission field. This isn't your mission field. This is your equipping field. This is boot camp. This is where we get trained. Now we're going to battle. And we go out of those doors and we go into the battle. The greatest battle you have, and I'm sure many of you that are in the workplace right now would agree with me, the greatest battle you have isn't in your home. The greatest battle you have, hopefully, isn't in the church. The greatest battle you have is out there in the workplace. That's where the battle is. And that's where the souls are. That's where the people that are needing to hear the name of Jesus, but they need to see it. There's no greater place. This text excites me because there's no greater place for the name of God to be exalted, to be magnified. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our lights are to shine where? Before men. And they're going to see our good works. How are they going to glorify the Father in heaven when they see his work in us? The reality of this is we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be a proper witness of Jesus Christ. Do you realize when the Bible uses the word witness, the word is actually martis. It's where we get the English word martyr from. And the word here for witness is a word that speaks about our lives are a witness of Jesus. We are a living testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to be by God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea." And he goes on, we need the power of the Spirit. We need to be prayed up. That's why I believe morning devotions are so important, and getting in the Word and getting into prayer before we go out there into our mission field. We need to be geared up and ready for the witnessing that God is calling us to do. And let me just say this, your witnessing in your workplace isn't going to always be done by just talking. In fact, if you're a big talker and you've got nothing behind it, I would ask you, for the sake of the doctrine of God and the name of God, be quiet. Just be quiet. I hope I don't offend anyone, but just be blunt. Just, it'd be better to say nothing than to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, da, 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 da," and then you're a full-on flake. And that's what Paul's referring to. Listen, God has called us to go out into that mission field and to exemplify what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian looks like. When Paul started in the parallel passage of this whole section that we've been covering, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18, he says this, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." He goes on to talk about submitting to one another, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, children obeying parents, parents training their children up, servants obeying their masters. We've got to be filled with the Spirit to do this. This isn't something that's easy to do, but this is here our mission. This is our mission field. This is what God's called us to do. Well, secondly, not only is it our mission, but we'll see here, it's what is your motive? Your motive. What is my motive? And I ask you this question, who do you work for? And you might say, "Well, I work for Boeing. I work for this company. I work for this person. I work for this guy and he's horrible." You don't work for them. Paul says you work for the Lord. If your mission is to be a witness, then your motive must be to serve Christ and to glorify God in the workplace. Paul says here that we are to obey our boss, and in so doing, we are obeying the Lord. Let's read it, verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." So according to the flesh, in the sense of the human master that we have. He says, "Do it though this way, not with eye service." This has got to be my motive as a man pleaser. My motive can't be to please my boss on earth. My motive must be to please my master in heaven. I used to have that sticker many years ago. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. I was in the construction world, so people are like, "Oh, you know, your boss is a Jewish carpenter." I didn't know he was a Jew. Well, and then I shared the gospel with them, you know. That's what I used. But truly it is. And again, whether you're unemployed, whether you're employed, whether you're retired, whether you're in school, whatever you are, all of these principles apply to every relationship we have. This is the crux of the matter. This is such an awesome verse as you look at it here. What's he saying? Listen, we are to obey in all things our master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. I'm to go into the secular world. Listen, we have this idea of like, this is like sacred church, Christianity. This is what we're doing right now. And then tomorrow gets secular, and I'll go back to sacred when I go back to church. That's such a wrong mentality and a very unbiblical one. It's completely unbiblical. You can't find anything in the Bible about it. You're a Christian. You're born again. You're a spiritual being that's been awakened by God, that's filled with His Spirit, that the Lord is with you. Wherever you go, you take Him with you. That's the point of being a witness of Jesus Christ. I mean, what would it be for you and I to be witnesses to each other this morning? I mean, there's an element where to be witnesses. We're to exemplify the characteristics of Christ. But wait a second, we're not just witnesses to each other this morning. We're just here getting equipped. This is the place we ought to be able to be the most honest as Christians. We ought to be able to come up for prayer and say, I'm an absolute jerk. I yelled at my husband. I yelled at my kids. I yelled at my wife. I need prayer. This is a place where to come. It's like the hospital. We're going to come to get rehabilitated so we can go out. It's in that place where to be a witness. Here we should be able to. And I pray our church is that kind of a place where you feel free to kind of let down and just say, I need help. I need help so I can be a better witness. You see, that's what it's about, and that's the place we're to go. We're to go to be a witness out there in the workplace. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our motive must be to glorify God, to serve Him. It can't be about eye service. Sadly, it's all mixed up, isn't it? We are more about eye service at church and less about it at work. And it should be the reverse. We're more about what other Christians think about our Christianity than the world thinks about our Christianity. And it's scary. It's very scary, church. It's very important for you and I to come to grips with the sweetness of what it means to be in the church and to be in a place to get equipped and to grow and to change and to be humble and to cry out to the Lord and then to go out emboldened with the gospel and the characteristics of the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God into the workplace and begin to live our Christianity before the world's eyes so they can see it. And the way to do that is exactly what Paul says here. When your head is on a swivel looking for the boss, you know you're in big trouble. When the boss is out of town for a week, everyone kind of, woo, yeah, boss is gone. You know, you've seen, you know, movies and shows and whatnot, and, you know, there's all the cubicles, right? And the boss is coming, and there's like a text alert, an email flash, boss is coming, and everyone, that's eye service. That's eye service. We are never to do that because we are our lives are seen by the penetrating eyes of Almighty God. This is what it means to do it in the fear of God. I'm walking before God. Everything I do, I want it to be done for His name and His glory. My boss might require less. God requires more. So I always serve Him, not my boss. And in serving God, I'm going to bless my boss. And I'm going to bring His name and it's going to be exalted. Listen to what Titus says to the servants in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. And then he says this, not answering back, not argumentative, not arguing, but being submissive, being obedient. Why? He says, not pilfering. This is such a great word. Listen, practically, when I'm at work, what should I do? I shouldn't be one that's always causing trouble. I shouldn't be one who's pilfering, who's stealing. And you can steal in many ways. I mean, you just kind of, you know, work the time clock a little bit. You take a little extra time for your break. You mess around with other employees, you know, instead of actually doing what you're doing. You come in and you serve the Lord. That's what we're to be doing. Not pilfering, he says, but showing all good fidelity. I love this. That they might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The word fidelity is faithfulness. The word has the idea of honesty. An honest, upright worker. That's what we're to be, church. What is it going to do? It's going to adorn. The word adorn means to beautify the doctrine, the teaching of God's word. How can I reveal Jesus to those that I work with? By walking in integrity, by walking uprightly, by serving God, by not pleasing man, but pleasing God. And trust me, any right-minded boss will say, thank God for that worker who's walking in the fear of God and not the fear of man who's doing this. I mean, we will find ourselves in a place of certainly a place of excellence. Listen to what he says in verse 23, one of my favorite verses. And it's certainly a life verse for me, a principle for me in everything I do, everything I put my hand to. Again, this is beyond just your career. Everything I put my hand to, I want to do this. It says, whatever, notice the phrase, whatever you do. This could be if you're a mother of little children, this is you right here. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. Don't do it, let's say the mother. You don't train your kids for your kids. You train your kids for the glory of God. You don't do it because your husband's required something of you or he hasn't. You do it because you're a woman of conviction, because you're walking with the Lord, because you walk in the fear of God. There you are at work, and you're doing a task. You're not trying to please your master, your earthly master. You're not trying to just do the bare minimum that you need to do. Let's say you're at school. And you think, well, I can pass this class with C's. That'll be good. Listen, you're a Christian. You're a witness. You're very teacher. There in some of you that are in college. And that atheist teacher who's just railing on your Christianity and pointing you out in class. You are there to do whatever you do, to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. The word heartily is wholeheartedly. The word actually is a translation of the word soul. It has the idea of your very being. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your being. Do it with your will, your intellect, your emotion, everything you are, what makes your personality, what makes you up as a person. Put everything into it. The word I would put onto this is excellence. We ought to strive for excellence in everything we put our hand to, because when we're putting our hand to things, and here's the reason we don't. Because I'm putting my hand to something and I'm not going to do it excellently because it's for this knucklehead that's always going off. Forget him. I'll just, you know, here you go. Wait a second. I'm not doing that though. I'm not doing it for eye service as a man pleaser. I'm doing it for the Father. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for the glory of God, for the gospel's sake. This is what I'm doing it for. And therefore, everything changes. And therefore, my motive is different. My motive is God's glory. My motive is excellence. When we're in Belize and we travel around the country of Belize, the Mennonites are known for excellence. I think about that. I'm like, wow, man, these guys, I mean, I'm over on the island off the mainland of Belize. The Mennonites are, you know, some, you know, 100 miles away, and they're little Mennonite communities, and they're known for the products the Mennonites produce are the best. When the Mennonites say they're going to do it, it's going to get done. When you want, for instance, when you want a part in Belize for your automobile or your tractor or whatever it is, you go to the Mennonite part store, who actually is run by the elder that's in the church that we planted over there. Jacob Penner, great brother, man, does everything for the glory of God. They've got now 4 shops in Belize, and everyone uses them. And here's the thing, the testimony of the Mennonites is excellence. Could you imagine if the testimony of the church in the world we lived in Orange County, when they said, oh, that guy's a Christian, that's a Christian business, the little fish is on their card. Well, they'll take care of you, don't worry about it. That's unfortunately not our testimony. And it's only because we have departed from the principles of Scripture right here. That's simply it. All we got to do is return. We need to rebuild the testimony of Christ in the world, and we do it through excellence in our workplace. Whatever we do it with all our heart, because we do it for the Lord and not for man. It's so important. You know, you say, well, I've got a Christian boss. Even more reason to be excellent. Listen, concerning the Christian employer, the Christian boss, Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. He says, and those who have believing masters Let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now remember, this is a slave-master relationship. You could say, well, you know, this isn't really fair. He says, don't despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believing and beloved. And then he tells Timothy this, teach and exhort these things. Timothy, you teach and you urge the church to follow these things. If you have a believing boss, don't take advantage of them. And I know some of the guys maybe in our church that, you know, own businesses, and guys that have been a part of our church before that own businesses. So I'm not just picking on, you know, pointing out one person. But typically, hiring believers isn't always the best thing for the believing boss. Unfortunately, it should be, shouldn't it? Be like, well, I'm going to hire this brother. He'll be faithful. He's going to be on time. Hey, bro, sorry I'm late to the job. Was caught up with the Lord this morning. Sweet devotion, you know. Okay, that's not okay. Well, you're a bro, you know what, you know, like you've got a favoritism with your boss because you're a believer, and the other guy that's not a believer, it has a different rule. What kind of witness is that? And what kind of integrity is that to your believing boss? Listen, your boss is a believer. Don't hold that against him. He's got to get a job done, and he wants his company as a Christian company to be excellent. He needs the best workers. He would love, I'm sure, to hire all believers who walk in integrity, who he could trust with money, who he could trust, let's say you're, you know, going into people's houses and doing some kind of service, who could trust in their houses. You're not going to steal anything. You're not going to misrepresent the company. You're going to be Christ-like. You're going to be kind. You're going to be all of the things a Christian is. It'd be awesome. But unfortunately, there's just kind of this sloppy, real kickback mentality, like, yeah, sweet bro, I'll see you at church. Listen, we need to strive for excellence, and we need to honor our believing bosses. What about the harsh ones, the unbelieving bosses? Though not just unbelieving, but they're just mean. Anyone have those? Just a mean boss, and you're just like, you know, this message, I don't like it because you don't know my boss. And we always think, you know, but you don't know who I work with, so this doesn't really apply to me. Oh, are you a slave? That's who he's talking to, slaves. Do you have a master that's over you that literally legally owns you? You go, I feel like it. Well, Peter talks about it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he addresses the slave that has a harsh boss. That's a difficult boss. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23 says this, servants, be submissive. Again, in Peter's context here, he's going to go talk about marriage in a minute, and he's just talked about the government, so it's kind of that same idea of the different places we're to be servant or to be submissive in. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear. Sounds similar. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. He says, for this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So he's saying, listen, not only the good and gentle, so we do see in the culture, there was good and gentle masters. But there was also harsh masters, just like in the work world we live in. And he's saying here, this is commendable if for conscience sake one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But he says, listen, for what credit, verse 20, is it to you if when you are beaten for your faults? And you might not be physically beaten, but you're going to get a lashing because you what? You're a flake. Because you didn't follow through. Because you didn't do your job. Listen, don't think you're all persecuted because of that. In fact, that's where the name of God is being blasphemed. That's where the doctrine of God is not being, exalted and lifted up, but it's being diminished. He says, that's no credit if you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this end you were called. So instead of protest, we need to be filled with the Spirit and serve Christ. Watch this. This is to what you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. By the way, Jesus didn't seek to respond to the accusations that I referred to earlier. Sometimes we just need to be quiet. Who, when he was reviled, verse 23, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We need to be very careful to pull out our rights card. This is my right. You can't do that to me. I'm not saying let someone walk over you. There are laws in our land. I believe we need to use those laws, but we need to be careful. We need to be more conscious of our Christian witness than what we think about ourselves and how it affects us. When you have the right motive, you will understand and be able to deal with this. Listen, when you suffer wrongfully, know this, commit, I love at the end of this verse, committing himself to him who judges righteously. Your master's in heaven. He's going to judge righteously. Go over to chapter 4 here, 1 Peter, verses 12 through 19 is the same stuff and really good, and we don't have time to get into it, but it's those that are mistreated because they're Christianity. But notice verse 19, it says, and I gave you the whole reference so you can read it later. Therefore, verse 19 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, notice that, yet they're suffering according to the will of God, commit their souls to him. That's it. I'm serving him. I commit my soul to him in doing good. And as I commit my soul to him, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the honorable thing. I'm not going to revile. I'm not going to curse. I'm not going to answer back. I'm not going to argue. But I'm going to be honorable. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be forgiving. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you turn back to our Colossians passage, and there in Colossians 3, remember what Paul said to us in verse 12. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. That's what I'm to put on. Kindness, that's what I'm to exemplify. Humility of mind, that's what Jesus did. Jesus is our example. That's what Peter said, follow in his footsteps. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Oh, this is a great word not only for a marriage, for a family, but for the workplace. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you must also do. You go, well, he didn't ask for forgiveness. How? Christ forgave you before you asked. For the love of God was demonstrated that when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. When you were yet in your sin, they're in their sin. And it's powerful as you think about it. It's amazing as we look at what God's word here is declaring to us this morning. And so whether you have a believing boss or a harsh boss, realize this, coming to our third point and our final point. You have a master in heaven. Third point, your master. Look at your master. Your master is important for you to see. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Knowing this, do you know this? Do you understand that your mission field is your job? Your motive is to serve Christ, and your true boss, your true master, is the Lord from heaven. Know this. Just the knowledge of that will change your attitude and change the way you act. I know this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward. You say, listen, I am constantly passed over for promotion because I'm a Christian. I'm constantly pushed down. I'm constantly accused of things I don't do. Remember that you're not serving with eye service towards men, but you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. He's your master, and he is coming quickly, and his reward is with him to give to everyone, the reward according to their works. Whatever I do, you go, well, that's secular. No, it's not. You're a Christian. Nothing's secular. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. And do it with excellence and serve God with all of your heart, with everything within you. This is so important for us to see, church. This is so important for us to understand. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, the parallel passage is, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whatever, you're a slave or free, you receive the same from the Lord. I like how the New American Standard translates it, that phrase there, it translates it this he will receive back from the Lord. You're going to be rewarded. You know, the Roman soldier could choose not to collect his wages until he was released from the military. Meaning this, and why would he do that? Well, everything's provided for as a Roman soldier. He gets his food, his clothing, his sleeping in his barracks, and he's doing his job. He's getting paid, but he doesn't collect. The paymaster, he doesn't collect from the paymaster until he's done. Most slaves never had a chance of any kind of inheritance. It wasn't a hope. They wouldn't get an inheritance. Here's what Paul is saying. Listen, as you serve the Lord Christ, you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven. It's not an inheritance, it's like Jesus says, where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. It's not some, you know, something in the stock market. It's not some kind of retirement fund that you have that could be taken away. But it's an incorruptible inheritance reserved for you in heaven. Remember the context of the chapter here in Colossians. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. This is a constant calling of God in our lives to set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. It's important for us to see this. Now, verse 25, it says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, who is the he? Well, it's a reference to either the slave or the master. And I would suggest that because it says there's no partiality. And according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, it's that parallel passage there. It simply says that there is no partiality with him, but it's referring to the master, not the servant. And so he who does wrong, whoever does wrong, whoever, whether it's the employee, whether it's the employer, whoever does wrong, he's going to be repaid for the wrong which he has done. Who? By who? By God. God is the one that's going to give you your paycheck. And your paycheck's going to be an eternal one, a heavenly one. And again, we need to get our eyes off of things on earth and set our eyes on the things of heaven. And that's what we see here. The last verse, he says, master. So he turns then now to the master. He says, give to your servants what is, listen, just and fair. Now, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, and you masters do the same things, giving up threatening, knowing that you have your own master, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Okay, so this is the parallel passage. Notice what it says there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same things. What same things? Everything I just said. Everything we said about the servant, about serving God, about doing it not with eye service, that is to the masters as well. Because ultimately, no matter where you find yourself in the ladder, the corporate ladder, if you would, no matter where you find yourself in this pyramid, you're under authority. You're under God's authority. And we as masters, those of you that are in that place, and that doesn't mean you own your own business only. Certainly that applies to you if you do, but if you're, you know, a foreman on a job, if you're, you know, a manager, you know, you're over anyone. Anyone's under you, you're a master. And be fair and just. Just hear that word. That's the word. It's just to be just and fair. Because God is just and God is fair. And we represent Christ. Certainly if you are a master and you're a believer and you're over someone and they're an unbeliever, be just and fair. That isn't to say you can't require them to do the work they're required to do. Of course not. Of course you call them on the carpet. You've got to confront them. It's part of the job. But you've got to be just and you've got to be fair. Simply put it, be like Jesus. Treat people like Jesus treats you. And you will find that you will do what? You will be a witness of Jesus. It's real simple, isn't it? It's serving Him, serving God, whatever place we are. You know, sometimes as maybe that Christian employer, we can say this and that about the Christian employee. But let's reflect within. What about the Christian employer? What about being just and fair? Do you pray over the wages you give? We encourage you to do that if you don't. Do you pray over the time you give off? Do you pray for your employees? In the Roman household, they were a part of the household. Do you see your employees as part of your family? Or are they just property you own to do your bidding, to provide for your business so you can have more? You see, that's the secular way of looking at it. But the biblical way of looking at it is, first of all, God, you gave me this business. You gave me this position. I want to be excellent. I want to be excellent at it. Give me the love that you have for me, for those that are under my authority. I pray their experience of being under my authority is one of blessing. That they love working for me because I'm fair and I'm just. And part of being just is calling them on the carpet. Part of being just is it's just justice, it's right, and there's no partiality. And there's just a model laid out for you and I for our life. Not just our careers, but our life. Of the way we are to live. To live with an eye on the Lord, serving man, but not doing it for man, doing it for the Lord, going above and beyond what they require and doing what He requires of me, doing it to be a witness of Him, doing it to be a light in the midst of darkness, that men would see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven, to adorn the doctrine of God, to exalt the name of God. That's got to be our passion. When that's our passion, Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up. And the reputation of the church will change. And the word will be like what I hear about the Mennonites in Belize. Oh, if the church is involved, you can just go to the bank with it. It's done. They'll do the best job. Oh, if that guy's a Christian, don't worry about it. He's a Christian. He'll take care of it. That should be the attitude. That should be the heartbeat that people today are speaking about when they speak about Christians in the workplace, Christians in the world, the church itself. Church, as we go out into our mission field this week, let's go out with a vision. Let's go out with that heart. Let's go out there realizing we're entering a mission field. It's your mission. And your motive is to glorify God. And your master is in heaven. Tomorrow, when you see your master at work, just look right beyond him, and behind him is Jesus. And that's who you're serving. And you can do that. You can do that because he's worthy of it. And it's for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great, awesome, and amazing grace that you have for us, your people. God, help us. Help us, God, to be what you've called us to be in this world we live. Help us to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Help his name to be adorned. Help the teachings of your word to be lifted up in a time where people are looking at the church and looking at the Bible and saying that we're harsh and that we're hateful. Oh God, let them see Jesus flowing through us, his love, his compassion moving through our lives. We praise you, oh God, this morning for your word. It sets us straight. Help us to follow with all of our hearts. We thank you and we praise you. In the